Argument 10. Infant baptizers argue from the invented concept of the sacraments. This is another way in which infant baptizers develop their system. And yet it is not just another way. It is, as I have said, the root of the trouble. They use the concept of the sacraments, a word that has come up from time to time throughout this book. What is more, as I have shown, sacramentalism is on the increase, and in its wake, a growing number are adopting a full-blooded sacramental infant baptism where words mean what they say. This has consequences. A sacrament? A sacrament is said to be a religious rite which is supposed to be a means of grace. It is not a scriptural term, so where did it come from? Bannerman conceded that the term is of church origin, by which he meant bringed up by the fathers, who got it from the pagans. Pagan. Let that sink in. Nothing new under the sun. Ahaz, you will recall, so much liked the pagan altar he saw at Damascus, he sent the plans back home, had one made, the great new altar, and used it to offer sacrifices to God. Augustine tried to warp the notion in theologies, by which he certainly confused me, if nobody else. He argued, the sacrament of a reality takes the name of that reality, so that the sacrament of faith comes to be known as faith. A child is made a believer by the sacrament of that faith. They are called believers not by mentally assenting to faith itself, but by receiving the sacrament of it. Have you got it? If so, would you kindly write and explain it to me? Peter Lombard in the 12th century sharpened Augustine, clearing away much of the fog. Something can properly be called a sacrament if it is a sign of the grace of God and a form of invisible grace, so that it bears its image and exists as its cause. Sacraments were therefore instituted for the sake of sanctifying as well as of signifying. Well, that's clear enough. Baptize a baby and you make it a Christian. So much for the medieval view of a sacrament. What about the Reformed view? The Westminster Catechisms define the notion by saying a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Those that are within the covenant of grace, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces. There are, it is claimed, two parts to a sacrament, the one an outward and sensible sign, the other an inward and spiritual grace. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation only by the blessing of Christ and the workings of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. And as for an up-to-date statement of the many I have already cited, let me repeat Lusk. The infant baptism question hangs, at least in part, on the question of baptismal efficacy. Without a robust sense of understanding of what God does in baptism, the grounds on which infant baptism rested became very tenuous. The logic of infant baptism is tied to its efficacy. A sacrament, by definition, includes the bestowal of the thing signified. In short, allowing for all their usual caveats, of which I have repeatedly spoken, the Reformed sacramental view, it is fair to say, is that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not only signs, they are seals, effective means of grace. In particular, according to this, baptism seals the removal of guilt and pollution and so on, actually conveys or confers grace, assuring those who are baptized that they are heirs of the promised blessings. Let me not pussyfoot around the issue. The idea of a sacrament, which is not a biblical term, is obnoxious. As I say, the idea of a sacrament was invented by the fathers, following which the papists developed a sacramental theology out of seven sacraments, which are supposed to convey grace to those who submit to the rituals. The reformers reduced the sacraments to two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but trying to qualify their teaching on the two by saying that they are only effective when received by faith. Some reformers were, quite properly, unhappy about the word sacrament with its horrific associations, and struggled very hard to safeguard against the papist notions it involved. Even so, at times they were at best loose in their statements, as the many quotations I have already supplied have shown. Frankly, some of their statements on the sacraments not only tended towards baptismal regeneration, they actually taught it. They still do. Let me illustrate the point by reference to the discussions which took place when the Anglicans and Presbyterians met in the Savoy Conference in 1661. The Presbyterians produced a book of exceptions against the Book of Common Prayer, it being a rehash of the old Puritan complaints, plus some new material, mainly the work of Richard Baxter. One objection the Presbyterians raised concerned the sacraments. The prayer book was not sufficiently explicit for the Presbyterians. It did not go far enough. The fact is, the Westminster Directory, when dealing with baptism, speaks of the sanctifying of the water to this spiritual use by the minister's prayer joined with the word of institution. Similarly, in the supper, it speaks of the elements being now sanctified by the word and prayer, after which the minister is directed to take and break the bread and so on. The point is, the Presbyterians at the Savoy Conference objected in part to the prayer book because it contained no such consecration. Please let that sink in. The Presbyterians' demands and their own directory make it clear that the prayer book petition reflects a sacramental doctrine less high than the Presbyterian. And I'm quoting there. Think of that. The Presbyterians demanded a more sacramental view of the ordinances than the Anglicans, who had to go back to the prayer book of 1549 to find any such sacramental reference in their rubrics. On the question of consecration, I realize that I might be referred to 1 Timothy 4:5. Yes, prayer and the Word of God do sanctify our food, but this has nothing to do with the ordinances of Christ. Calvin was playing with fire when he wrote that we must attend to the distinction between the blessing of the sacramental table and the blessing of a common table. We consecrate in a more solemn manner the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Regrettably, he was not alone in making such a dangerous statement. Calvin has much to answer for in this matter, even today. Reformed infant baptizers, I admit, often stoutly try to avoid the idea that a sacrament conveys grace to the participant simply because of the observance of the ritual. They declare that faith is essential. This is supposed to be a safeguard against papist notions. Well, in that case, how can an infant benefit from the sacrament of infant baptism? It cannot exercise faith, so how does it benefit from the sacrament? This is most important. In many ways, it is the crux of the matter. Great care ought to be taken over the answer by the advocates of the sacrament of infant baptism. Precision is essential. What is the status of a baptized infant? How exactly does an infant benefit from its baptism, since it cannot believe? One would expect infant baptizers to be very clear. What do they say? Are they precise and lucid? Are their statements free of ambiguity, plain and definite? Far from it. Luther puzzled over it, changed his mind, and ended up by saying he just did not know. He never rid himself of papist views on the subject. Indeed, he thought the water itself was holy. The truth is, Luther was completely muddled over the whole matter. He simply did not know how the infant benefited. He said it did, but he didn't know how. As we have seen, Calvin made dangerous and loose statements. He baptized babies either because they were regenerate already, or because they would be regenerated in the sacrament. Others invented something they called presumptive regeneration. They presumed that the infant who is baptized is regenerated and sanctified in Christ. These views still prevail. Some Reformed infant baptizers assume the infant is regenerated at baptism. Berkhoff, for instance, quoting the Synod of Utrecht on presumptive regeneration and quoting it with approval. Synod declares that, according to the confession of our churches, the seed of the covenant must, in virtue of the promise of God, be presumed to be regenerated and sanctified in Christ until, as they grow up, the contrary appears from their life or doctrine. That is one of the stances taken by Reformed infant baptizers when they try to explain the essence of the sacrament of infant baptism, but only one of several. There is strong disagreement among the Reformed about what is going on when they baptize an infant. Listen to Cunningham, who in his defense of the so-called sacrament fired a broadside at his colleagues. He was prepared to write, "The condition and fate of infants, and the principles by which they are determined, have always been subjects on which men, not unnaturally, have been prone to speculate, but on which Scripture has given us little explicit information. The great difficulty of the whole subject lies in settling as far as we can what modifications our conceptions of baptism should undergo in the case of infants, as distinguished from that of adults." Here we have it. To resolve the great difficulty of the whole subject, infant baptizers have to go outside Scripture to speculate about modifications and differences between adults and infants in baptism. This one reason alone is sufficient to call a halt to the business. Go outside the Scriptures. True enough, that's the only place to find it. The early church was never bothered about the great difficulty, so-called, of infant baptism. They lost no sleep over it. They had never heard of the nonsensical practice. Where in the New Testament is there any example of anyone worrying about these modifications? There were no modifications in the New Testament. They did not baptize infants. Therefore, they had no need to modify their view of the ordinance. In any case, to modify an ordinance of Christ is simple disobedience, is it not? Surely the very suggestion proves the wrongness of the practice, does it not? Cunningham referred to the baptism of believers, describing the scriptural nature of such a baptism. Then he said, "We," meaning infant baptizers, "we are unable to put any such clear and explicit alternative in the case of the baptism of infants, or give any very definite account of the way and manner in which it bears upon or affects them individually. The Scripture really affords no adequate materials for doing this." At least this is honest. But why do infant baptizers persist with a practice when they admit they have no scriptural explanation of what they do? John Hooper's words ring down the centuries. "The Scriptures are the law of God. None may set aside their commands or add to their injunctions. The Scripture and the apostles' churches are solely to be followed, and no man's authority There is nothing to be done in the church but is commanded by the word of God. If only. To go on, A.A. Hodge put it this way, the children of all such persons as are received as members of the visible church are to be baptized as members of the visible church because, presumptively, heirs of the blessings of the covenant of grace. The divinely appointed and guaranteed presumption is, if the parents, then the children. This is ridiculous. What is a guaranteed presumption? The two words are mutually contradictory, are they not? The question remains, how do infants who cannot believe benefit from baptism since faith is essential? We have a right to expect a clear, unequivocal answer. Papists maintain that the baptism produces the faith. Some Reformed infant baptizers hold that it strengthens faith. But as Burkhoff put it, this gives rise to a rather difficult question in connection with infant baptism. It certainly does, but only one question. How can baptism be a means of grace to an infant who cannot exercise saving faith? How exactly? Does it produce faith? If not, does it strengthen faith? How can it strengthen a faith which is not there? The papists say it can, by reason of the power of the sacrament. What do Reformed infant baptizers say about it? Luther struggled over the problem. Frankly, he was stumped. Eventually, the best he could come up with was to refer the problem to the doctors of the church. Cunningham gave an honest reply to the question. There is a difficulty about, a difficulty which Scripture does not afford us materials for altogether removing, in laying down any very distinct and definite doctrine as to the precise bearing and efficacy of baptism in the case of infants. As I say, this is honest, but that is all that can be said for it. It is a frank admission that the whole system is a muddled charade. As he put it, there are undoubtedly some difficulties in the way of applying fully to the baptism of infants the definition usually given of a sacrament. The question will not go away. It demands an answer. An answer which is definite and understandable. The Reformed really ought to get their defense of infant baptism sorted out. After all, parents who are not expert in Reformed metaphysics and the ins and outs of covenant theology beget children. They ought to understand what's going on when a minister sprinkles their child, shouldn't they? How does infant baptism benefit the infant, since faith is essential, and yet the infant cannot believe? Reformed theologians admit the problem and try to cut the knot in three ways. They say that they do not understand how it happens, but it does in some mystical way, that there is a delay between the sacrament and the grace which is conferred, and that the means of grace is for the parents. Really, if it were not so serious, the whole thing would be laughable. The truth is, as Burkhoff made very clear, Reformed infant baptizers are divided over the reason why infants are baptized at all. Why do they baptize infants? For some, it is because of presumptive regeneration. For others, it is because of the covenant. For others, it's a combination of the two. Some baptize babies because they believe they are regenerate. Others in order to regenerate them. But the New Testament knows of only one reason for baptism. It is obedience to Christ. And it knows of only one basis for baptism. It is faith, he who believes and is baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. No infant can exercise saving faith so no infant should be baptized. There's only one thing to do with all this papist and reformed mumbo-jumbo of sacraments, for that is what it is. Throw it out. Get away from the fathers and get back to the New Testament. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not sacraments. They are not rituals. Christians do not partake of sacraments. They observe Christ's ordinances. There should be no more talk of sacraments. They are an abomination, grievously. Many who should know better persist in using the wretched word. It ought to stop at once. This brings us to the end of our brief glance at the arguments infant baptizers use. Before we leave the subject, however, we must turn to the practical effects of infant baptism.